If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Jonah, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 17, going through chapter 2, verse 10. Jonah is one of the minor prophets, the 32nd book in the Old Testament, just after Obadiah and before Micah. Jonah 1:17 through 2:10. Jonah, having been thrown overboard, thought his life was over. Suddenly he found himself alive inside a huge fish. The psalm of prayer Jonah uttered was an expression of thanks to God for saving his life. For his obedience, Jonah was thankful, but Jonah would show a different attitude toward Nineveh's deliverance. In view of his rebellion in chapter 1, his anger in chapter 4, and the pagan sailor's response to God in chapter 1, Jonah's vow of thanks in chapter 2 sounds rather self-serving. Also notice there is no expression of repentance in Jonah's prayer. The 3 days and three nights mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17, alluded to the notion popular at that time that the journey to the land of the dead, Sheol, took that long. So Jonah's retrieval from the fish was like a retrieval from death. The fish very likely dropped Jonah off at Joppa, where he started. Jonah 1:17 through 2:10. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Acts 12, 1 through 19. Chapter 12 is the last chapter in Acts that deals with the Jewish Christian congregation in Jerusalem apart from the Apostle Paul. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great. He ruled over Judea between AD 41 and 44. One of the major concerns of his reign was to win favor of the Jews. He must have ordered the execution of James in an attempt to please the Jewish leaders who opposed the Christians. He would have done the same to Peter had not the Passover season intervened when executions were not considered proper. He held Peter in jail until the feast days were passed. Herod had clearly become the arch enemy of the Christians. However, Herod's plans for Peter were not to be. Peter was delivered from prison by an angel of the Lord. Peter was to come to trial on the next day. Peter was sound asleep and had not a worry in the world. The angel roused him, directed him to dress and how to dress, and led him to safety. Only then did Peter fully awaken. The scene now shifts to the house of John Mark's mother, where the Christians were gathered together to pray for Peter. The servant girl, Rhoda, was so excited to see Peter that she left him at the gate. The Christians inside could not believe her good news. They found it easier to believe that Peter had been executed and his ghost returned to earth than that their prayer for his release had been answered. We'll begin reading at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and spent time there. Amen.
We are approaching the terminal in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's been quite a journey. And as we are wrapping up things, it seems I just continually come across things I wish I'd emphasized earlier. I won't belabor you with all of them. We're just looking at a couple of verses today, but once we set them in the context, you will see they say a lot about people, not just in the first century, but in our own day. They say a lot about Christianity, about professing Christians, about religions in general, not just in the first century, but in our own day as well. We are continuing along the pattern that Paul laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, in which he pointed out that the gospel, which the Corinthians had heard preached to them, which they had received, in which they stood, in which they were being kept, the gospel that saved them really consists of four parts. That Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. That he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that those things were all verified by credible witnesses. And we're dealing with those credible witnesses today. His death according to the scriptures, of course, was purposeful. It was voluntarily. It was necessary. We spent a lot of time on those things. His burial in a rich man's new grave was prophesied, though it was contrary to both Roman and Jewish custom. His resurrection on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. What a phenomenal thing that the Lord, way back in Leviticus, in Exodus, at the time when the people, children of Israel, came out of Egypt, and the great Passover was held. And then in Leviticus 23, where the feasts are beginning to lay it out, a calendar was so constructed so that as the centuries passed, and it's at least 14 and a half centuries, when the day comes when Jesus Christ is going to hang upon Calvary's cross, he would hang there on a Passover, followed by two Sabbaths, a high Sabbath and a regular Sabbath, so that basically nothing happens for 2 days, for 3 days and three nights until that Sabbath morning, that Sunday morning, when the women and others end up going to the tomb. They and certain others were chosen aforehand by God. God specifically chosen witnesses to his resurrection. And everything about the gospel, just as everything about the faith really consists of whether or not you believe in God's credible witnesses, whether or not you believe this is the truth. And you may be surprised to learn a lot of professing Christians, they kind of believe it in general, but they're unwilling to say they believe it specifically. It really is in the specifics that truth lies. Everything depends upon the credibility of those witnesses. Now, I pointed out last week in closing that after Christ rose from the dead, over those 40 days, we know very little about everything he taught them, right? Exactly everything that happened there, but we have 10 recorded appearances of his. The first day, there apparently were five of them. One to Mary Magdalene, she was the very first. One to the other women who... You know, if you were following us the last 2 weeks, you realize there's a lot of coming and going around that tomb. And Some people are seeing some things and some are seeing others, but the other women that eventually got there did see the risen Lord. They touched him. They fell upon their faces. They worshiped him, clinging to his feet. They recognized his voice. They heeded his word to go and tell the other disciples. We are told in two places, in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, that that day he appeared to Simon Peter. That's all we know. We don't know when that happened, how it happened, but I'm sure it was a remarkable thing for Peter to experience. We know that he appeared to two individuals, probably a couple, possibly Cleopas and the wife of Cleopas on their way on the road to Emmaus. And we know that evening he appeared to all the remaining disciples except for Thomas in the upper room. And as I pointed out last week, each of those appearances, those post-resurrection physical appearances, were initiated by the risen Christ himself. There weren't people out here looking for him and stumbling across him. In fact, nobody thought he would rise from the dead. And then he appeared. Sometimes he appeared and they didn't recognize him till he revealed himself subsequent to the appearance. So he could be seen and yet not seen. There are things here too hard for us to fully comprehend. So let's work our way through the first 11 verses once again. The first 10 verses, and then we'll take up our text, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the, but the angel, okay, they appeared like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them, and he said, "Greetings." And they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, if you're with us the last couple of weeks, you realize an awful lot of other things happened in there. A lot of coming and going, and I encourage you to put those passages together and seek them out yourself, and you'll find that we have a wonderful account of that first morning. But now we need to ask the Lord to enlighten our spiritual understanding in the following verses, because there is a message there for us as well. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how kind, how gracious you are to have brought us to the place where we are considering not just the events of the first century, but the fact that mankind and false religions haven't changed in the interim. We are still fallen creatures by nature. We are still in desperate need of your grace. We are still, for the most part, blind to that need. And it is only when you bring us to the end of ourselves, only when you do the work that only you can, to quicken, to make us alive, to call us from death unto life, to regenerate us, that our eyes are opened and we see the great and the glorious gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we consider the testimony of those who, despite all the evidence, would not believe. Lord, we won't see ourselves. We certainly won't see ourselves there permanently. We'll see, Lord, that there is a gracious God at work even today and in this place to call his own people away from their sins, into his presence for all time, for all eternity, beyond time and for his glory. We ask, Lord, you would use our time together in your given and preserved word for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. What a beautiful scene it is to have these ladies who have been just overjoyed to have met the risen Lord, to have touched him, to have heard his voice. And though they don't understand everything, how could you? They are running with joy to tell the disciples. In fact, it's interesting that the very next verses are so obviously different. In fact, they stand out in stark contradistinction to what I just read. Verses 11 and following. Now, while they were going, while those ladies are running off with joy, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they'd assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What a difference that is. What a difference in the heart of men is revealed here. What we're going to see revealed also is a contest, a contrast of worldviews. And because some of the places we're going to go today, some of the things I'm going to say could be seen as at least verbal attacks upon people who profess to be believers. And I don't want to do that. All right? I want to offer up some examples who are long dead. I'm not going to offend anybody, but with long dead examples, and point out a couple of worldviews that are at play in this particular passage. I want to begin with a 17th century giant of science, a man who was knighted in 1705 by Queen Anne of England. His name is Isaac Newton. I guess it would be proper to call him Sir Isaac Newton. Now, you know, my first experience with Isaac Newton was a Disney cartoon in which he's sitting under a tree and an apple falls on his head, and supposedly he discovered gravity. There was apparently a lot more involved than that, all right? But he is the founder of modern physics. He changed the way people view the universe. He's the one who first formulated the laws of motion and universal gravitation. He built the very first reflecting telescope. He developed a theory of color, which holds up today. Not even sure what a theory of color is, but I'll take their word for it. As a mathematician, he really developed a concept that became algebra. He developed the entire series of exponential powers, the binomial theory, all kinds of stuff that's well beyond anything I know anything about. In other words, he's a really, really smart man. He's pretty close to a self-taught man. Now, he had a worldview. His worldview can be described in quotes from him. For instance, "He who thinks half-heartedly will not believe in God. But he who really thinks has to believe in God." What? But he's a science. How about this? "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence." "As a blind man has no idea of colors, so we have no idea of the manner by which the all-wise God perceives and understands all things." He says, "Atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. That did not happen by chance." You're probably discerning his worldview here as we go along. He says the most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, the comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an extremely intelligent and powerful being. And he says, gravity explains the motions of the planets, but it can't explain who sets the planets in motion. And a final quote, I can calculate the motion of heavenly bodies, but not the madness of people. I just don't see how people can't see this. So we move to another intellectual giant on our shore, Thomas Jefferson. He is a brilliant man. He is a professing Christian. He is a leader in the Episcopal Church in Charlottesville. He raises his daughters in that church. In his young 30s, he wrote the Declaration of Independence. He's the primary author of it. All right. However, he read what were known as deist authors. And the idea of a deist author is an author who believes that God is like a great clockmaker, a great watchmaker. He just created everything, wound it all up real good, and then stands back and watches it run and sees what happens. In other words, not that there isn't a God, not that God didn't set things in motion, but he's not intimately involved with his creation. He's as interested as we are in how things are going to happen. He was that kind of a Christian. In fact, I think it would be obvious that he abandoned Orthodox Christianity. He said he did after he read the New Testament. In fact, in 1803, he said, "I am a Christian in the only sense in which Jesus wished anyone to be a Christian." Well, what exactly was that? Well, he went through his Bible and very carefully compiled Jesus' teachings and very carefully cut out with a penknife all the miracles and anything supernatural. And then he published it as The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You can buy it today on Amazon. It's called the Jefferson Bible. It's significantly smaller than ours, you might think. His biographer says he was a theist, quote, whose God was the creator of the universe, and who thought that all the evidence of nature testified to his perfection. And so man could rely on the harmony and beneficence of the work that he'd done. Whereas you can count on the fact the laws of nature are going to continue, and he was probably a good God to set all this in motion. We should enjoy it. Now, that's not Isaac Newton's view of God. Something hit the internet a couple of days ago, and I just set strange things aside sometime thinking, well, that's peculiar. Maybe I'll need it somewhere. And I did. Scientists, however broad you want to take that term, the particular one I'm talking about apparently works for Virginia Tech, but she or he seems to get around a bit because the discovery was made in some part of China. But at the bottom of some lake, they have found some hardened stones, which somehow they have determined are 550 million years old. And across the face of one of those flat stones is the fossil imprint of a critter. This particular critter was 10 inches long. It's like a centipede. He's got 50 little segments, so he's a half a centipede, maybe you'd say. But in any case, whatever that is. Anyway, as he's crawling across here, he left his footprints. Right? 550 million years ago. Here's the conclusion. The tracks indicate the animal was moving either toward or away from something. Well, duh. It is the earliest example of animals making decisions and moving on their own. All right. This goes one step further. It's called a spiky yeeling or yeekling, whatever. It's a spiky something. It's a bug. The conclusion is the spiky yinling bug laid the groundwork for animals to move, to think, and to impact their environment. Now that's a different worldview than Jefferson or Isaac Newton's, is it not? The Christian worldview can be summed up as this. God is a fact. And every other fact has to be reckoned in relation to that first primary fact. If you're Jefferson, you admit God is a fact, but it's sub-Christian thinking because nothing else necessarily relates to that fact. And see, a passage like whether whatever you eat or drink or say or do, do all to the glory of God, depends upon a Christian worldview. If you don't, if you have a sub-Christian worldview, you have a spiritual sphere in which you relate to God and a secular sphere where you relate to everything else. It's called American Christianity, in a sense. It really works wonderfully because God's there when you need him, and he leaves you alone the rest of the time. All right, we're going to get back to our text before I get in trouble. But that's our worldview section here. Now we're going to see it played out in the first century. Back to our text, verse 11. While they're going, behold, joyfully obeying his command, some of the guard went into the city. Now I read something like some. Now I'm thinking, well, how many guards would there have been? Well, if they're going to be there all night, you're not going to just have a couple. So, you know, thinking militarily, and I have a little experience with that, 4, 8, 12, something like that. You're going to have a platoon out there, a squad or so. They're going to be rotating, so everybody kind of keeps everybody else alert. And so, but some of them went. Why wouldn't all of them go? Well, there are some possibilities there. Probably some of them were scared to death of whatever had happened. Others were probably scared to death about what might happen. Actually, maybe everybody was scared about what might happen because remember what Herod did to the guards that let Peter escape? He had them all executed. Maybe they kind of got together and said, okay, somebody's got to go tell the priest, but I don't think we ought to all go because at least if some of us are out here on the loose, we got another story to tell. So, you know, maybe we're trying to protect one another by not everybody. That's all supposition. All I know is the scriptures say some of the guard went into the city. When they went into the city, they told the chief priest, verse 11 continues, all that had taken place. Now, what do they know had taken place? Well, they know there was an earthquake because they experienced the earthquake. They know that as a result of the earthquake, the stone was rolled away because they saw the stone rolled away. Oh, incidentally, they also saw an angel who looked like blazing fire. Now, that's kind of the high point of this. And I suspect at some point they realized the tomb's empty. Which, of course, the whole point of their being there is that the tomb not be empty. I don't think there's any way to avoid the fact the soldiers certainly think they have seen and experienced a supernatural event. It says they shook violently. They were scared half to death. They probably were, they either fainted or were frozen in some sort of a catatonic state. We've all seen enough TV, we kind of know what that looks like. Whether that's exactly what happened, they were no problem for anybody. So when they get in town and tell the chief priests all that's happening, they're not explaining what happened. They're just reporting what happened. Because there is no explanation. This is supernatural. This is what Jefferson would have said can't happen because nothing's supernatural. Everything is natural. But they saw something, and they're reporting what they saw. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of them are still trembling. They have obviously experienced something that turned their hair white, though it may not have. And of course, if they have reason to believe something really bad could happen to them because the body's gone. You know, as I was putting this together, I was thinking the chief priests might have been the first people, they might have learned about the resurrection before his disciples did. If you think about it, the disciples, some of them aren't going to get to it till that evening, and they know about it very early. Now, these were people that were very, very aware that he had predicted that on the third day he was going to rise from the dead. In fact, they're the ones that had gone to Pilate even on a high holy day and insisted, got permission so a guard could be posted. The last thing they wanted to have happen was for a body to suddenly, for his body to suddenly go missing. And so they were worried, though probably without cause, that the disciples would come try to steal the body. That's what they told Pilate. That's why the guard was there in the first place. But I would also point out, the chief priests were standing around the foot of the cross. And they were mocking Jesus hanging upon the cross. They were saying things, like is recorded in Matthew 27:42, let him come down off of that cross, and then we'll believe him. If he just comes down off that cross, we'll believe his words. Well, I would say the resurrection from the dead is a greater miracle than coming down off of that cross. And yet, they still refuse to believe. It's just like Abraham told the rich man in the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. So, now the chief priests have a real problem. Now, this is management. And that's what they're in crisis management mode right now. And some of you understand exactly what that feels like. So what do? They assemble all the elders, verse 12 tells us. That means they call for the Sanhedrin council, at least all those they trusted. I suspect Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus probably weren't in that crowd. Excuse me. They assembled the entire Sanhedrin, and they took counsel, verse 12 tells us, which means they make an official decision of the council. It's a three-part decision. One, this is right on the headlines, they're going to orchestrate a cover-up. Two, they're going to bribe all the witnesses. And three, they're going to very widely broadcast an explanation which will completely deny the possibility of a resurrection. See, people don't change. They don't change at all. So they assemble, they take counsel, they come up with that plan, and then they give a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. Now, the word translated money there is the word that's usually translated silver. The same word was used when they gave the 30 pieces of silver to Judas to betray Jesus. What do you suppose a sufficient sum would be? Well, whatever it took. I mean, this is no point to skip. There's no place to skip. Whatever it takes to get this guard to not tell the truth and to, from this day forth, never vary from the cover story, that's how much they gave the guard. And here's the cover story, verse 13. Tell people. We don't want this to just go away. We want you to tell the other story. And the other story is this. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, everybody in that room knows that that's a lie in three parts. The disciples are going to come? Don't make me laugh. They ran like rabbits. And they're hiding in the upper room with the door locked, scared. They're going to steal him away from armed guards. I mean, that's the whole point of you being there, is that it's not going to happen. And you're going to admit you were all asleep? I mean, at the only time you really had to be awake, the third day, the only day anything like this could happen, that the whole point of a guard being there, you guys are all asleep. You want to publicly admit that? Yeah, that's the cover story. Well, yeah, but, you know, if we tell everybody, sooner or later, Pilate's going to hear about it. Good. I mean, he doesn't now. I'm kind of surprised about that, but sooner or later he's going to. So they say, verse 14, if this comes to the governor's ears, we, and the emphasis is upon the we, will satisfy him and keep you without a care in the world. You don't have anything to worry about. Now, what do they mean by that? They know Pilate. And they know he doesn't want to deal with this anymore anyway. And whatever the sufficient amount of money it is, whatever kind of promises you have to make to Pilate, whatever we have to do, this is going to go away. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. It's an interesting choice of words. They were directed to do this by the religious leaders of their day. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And you know, modern Jews believe that story. To the extent they believe Jesus lived at all, the empty tomb is explained that way. Now, the Jewish religious leaders have willingly chosen to reject revealed truth. They're rejecting the very heart of the gospel, and they've orchestrated its continued denial. Matthew understands how significant this is. That's why there's actually more verses given to this cover-up than the next couple of verses that end the whole gospel and have everything to do with the Great Commission. It's really rather amazing. And I think that's because while everything depends upon the credibility of the witness to the resurrection, he doesn't want to leave out us all understanding. There's another explanation. And it depends upon an entirely different worldview. We will not have this man. We will not have God rule over us. It's right out of Psalm 2. When they denied the event, when the chief priests, when the religious leadership denied the event, what they were actually doing was denying the people who were testifying to the event. Now, in other words, when we hear about a miracle, when we read about a miracle, very rarely in the Bible are there private miracles. I mean, obviously Mary experienced one when the angel came in and talked to her about the Immaculate Conception. Rahab, I don't want to use Rahab. Gideon had a private meeting with the angel of the Lord, and you know the fleece business. We're not sure anybody else saw that, but most miracles, hey, Red Sea parts, million people go through it. Got a lot of witnesses. You go out every morning for 40 years. There's manna on the ground. You got a lot of witnesses. The Jordan River stacks up so that you can walk across on dry land during flood season. You got a lot of miracles, a lot of witness to that miracle. The walls of Jericho, you walk around for 7 days, blow the trumpet, they all fall down. Everybody goes up into the city because they're all the way around it. It's just a big pile now and the city's sacked. Yeah, a lot of witnesses to that. There's a lot of miracles in our Bible, and many, many times. Well, for instance, 4,000 people get fed from next to nothing. 5,000 people get fed from next to nothing. People get their sight back. They get their hearing back. Some people get raised from the dead by Jesus. We know there were witnesses because word spread so fast, people run all over the hillside and gather up everybody who's sick of anything and brings them so they can be healed too. There's plenty of witnesses. But when you deny a story, you're denying the witnesses. Now, when something miraculous happens, it's not unusual for people, or something really bad happens, it's not unusual for people to turn to religious authorities. And the religious authorities should be in a position to help. The guards are in there, and they're telling what really, really happened to them. The whole ground shook. We saw this being like something we'd never seen before. And he didn't have to do anything to affect things. And we were scared to death. And when we came to, the tomb's empty. That's what we know. These are hardened, experienced soldiers in all likelihood. These aren't people easily scared away. These aren't people likely to all be asleep at the same time. They are offering overwhelming evidence because they've seen it themselves. They are credible witnesses to what they actually saw. Now, they didn't see the resurrection. They didn't see the risen Christ. But see, they can't take their word for what they actually saw. That story won't wash. We can't have an angel coming down doing this. So, the religious leadership of Israel have to deny the credibility of their own witnesses. That they can't be telling the truth. We need another story. So they come up with this other story. And this other story basically comes down to their worldview. The leadership of the Sanhedrin are Sadducees. They're not Pharisees, they're Sadducees. The Sadducees are a sect of leadership within the Jewish religious community. They're the minority, but they're actually on top of the food chain. And so the high priest and the next high priest, they're almost always Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe any of the Old Testament that Moses didn't write. So they have Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. However, they don't believe anything in that section in which an angel appeared, because they don't believe in angels. They don't believe anything in that section in which a miracle occurred, because they don't believe in miracles. And they don't believe anything in that section about the possibility of anybody rising from the dead, because nobody rises from the dead. Other than that, they're Orthodox. All right? They're in charge. Now this story has come to them. Why don't they just believe the guards? Well, that can't be so, because that can't be so. See how it works? No, that can't be so, because resurrections don't happen. That can't be so, because there's not angels. That can't be so, because there's not miracles. See, there has to be a natural explanation. Well, if you don't have one, we'll come up with one. Oh, here's one. Here's a pile of money. Go out and sell it. That's really what it came down to. Most Jews weren't Sadducees. Most Jews revered stories of the miracles, stories of the Exodus. In fact, Israel identifies itself by the Exodus and the passage of the Red Sea and the miracles of Moses. But the Sadducees have fallen away from all that. It's okay if the common people believe it. They're common people. But we're wiser. We're smarter. We're better educated. We're more modern. We're more sophisticated. We're not those rubes. So let them hold on to their superstitions, but we make the decisions. Times never change. And there are religious systems afoot in America today who operate exactly that way. Sadduceeism was an apostate form of Judaism. An apostate form of any religion doesn't just deny, certainly an apostate form of Christianity, doesn't just deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. It denies that God has revealed truth. At some point, it has to deny that we have truth in our written word, in the Bible. It cannot hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. That pillar has to fall. So, how would you identify such a religion in our society? It's going to call itself Christian in all likelihood. And from the far right to the far left, there's all kinds of shades of things that call themselves Christian. It may profess to believe in Jesus, but it denies the Jesus of the Bible. It denies that the Jesus of the Bible, it denies he's God's Son come in the flesh. It does this by denying, for example, the means by which he came in the flesh. It was a natural birth, but it was an immaculate conception. It denies those 35 or so miracles in the Gospels. The one that 5,000 people saw, and the one that 4,000 people saw. And when the books were written, those people were still alive and you could go and talk to them. We know that because when Luke composed his gospel, he went around in the opening verses, he went around and he talked to people and talked about other accounts were being written. There were living witnesses at that time. When he wrote the book of Acts, the follow-on journal, he opens it the same way. Not only did Jesus give many infallible proofs of his resurrection, he went around and compared notes with all the other eyewitnesses he could find. So there were plenty of people around. When Paul writes of the credible witnesses to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks about one occasion in which the risen Lord on a mountaintop stood before 500 plus people. And he says, you know, by this time, because it's been almost 30 years, some of them are surely dead, but a lot of them are still alive. Just go ask them. Hey, nobody questioned the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ for 150 years. Why wait so long? Well, so all the witnesses could die. That's basically what it comes down to. Now, the Jewish leadership, they can't wait 150 years. They got to spike this story right then. A false religion, and there's much of it in America, denies the very reason Jesus had to go to the cross. God is a holy God. By nature, we are unholy people. We have to be made holy to come in the presence of a holy God, and we can't do it. God's wrath abides upon lost people. His love abides upon his chosen ones. His son went to the cross voluntarily to satisfy his wrath against his chosen people. He was a propitiatory, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for his people. And God accepted that sacrifice. And the evidence of that is he was raised from the dead. That he was ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. That the Holy Spirit was sent from him to indwell believers across the ages. That he's gathering to himself a people for the praise of his name from every people, nation, tribe, and tongue. That's really where all of this is going. There are people who preach a resurrection that is not bodily, that is spiritual, that is emotional, that is I will always be with you kind of resurrection. That is more of an influence over lives. I suspect in many ways Thomas Jefferson was a kind and gentle and gracious man. He certainly was among the ladies, with all that entails. They adored being around him. A very good man in many ways, despite some of the stories that are associated with him. But it was just so he'd feel like he was a good man. That's really what it comes down to. And many, many people are living under the illusion that that will be sufficient. And yet the Word of God clearly says all of our righteous deeds, all of our good acts, all of our kindness and graciousness and being a decent, good citizen, there is filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. The problem is, nobody's perfect. The bigger problem is, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus himself taught that. We can't be perfect, but we can be made perfect. We can be made perfect by believing God sent his Son to live a sinless life, to prove it can be done, to die a substitutionary death for those who lived a sinful life, to die in their place and to pay the debt. I don't know how anybody can call themselves a Christian and not believe in a physical resurrection. But I think it starts with the fact that they believe people are basically good. Society is the problem. Circumstances are the problem. Socioeconomic, historical, ancient prejudices, those are all the problem. If we could just educate everybody, their natural goodness would come out and we'd all be one big kumbaya family. History, if nothing else, should demonstrate that is not the humanity that exists upon this earth. No, people are basically not good. And yet, there are Christian organizations and Christian ministries that basically, they're just out there doing good things, trying to help people. And they don't want to confuse people by suggesting that they need a Savior. You know, what they need is clean water. What they need is another goat. What they need is better farming techniques. What they need is literacy. What they need is a Savior. What they need is to be delivered from themselves. Now, when we deny the truths of the gospel, we go down a spiral path. It's laid out pretty clearly in Romans 1, 18 through 32. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but we end up in a place where everybody's just thinking about themselves. And because they're in love with themselves, they're in love with everything that makes themselves better. And it's a fierce world. It's a frustrating world. It's an anxious world. And when we come across truth, we have to be dishonest in the way we answer it. And that's exactly what's going on here. There isn't a good answer for why those guards were scared to death. We're going to have to come up with a dishonest answer. And then we're going to have to come up with enough money so that everybody will hold to the story of this dishonest answer, even though every single one of them know it's not the truth. And that's exactly what they did. What would have been the easy thing to do? Kill them. I mean, that's what Herod would have done. And we know that. That's what Herod did do when Peter got away. The easy thing, you want to end this story? Just kill them. The problem seems to be the witnesses were so credible. See, the chief religious leaders, you know, I think this really did happen. We have to see to it word doesn't get out. In the early chapters of Acts, they have James, or John and Peter in front of them, and they say, we told you not to be using the name of Jesus in this city, and you filled Jerusalem with his name. And they're doing everything they can to put a cork in the bottle. It's too late. Now, the guards were persuasive. And so they came up with a lie that the guards didn't believe, and they didn't believe. They didn't think Pilate believed it either, but they figured they could bribe him. Now, how frightened would you have to be to fall over stiff and pass out? I mean, I've been in some scary situations. You probably, I mean, most of them were my own foolishness, but I mean, really stupid things I did and scared myself half to death. And sometimes I wake up at night and I'm thinking about something I did. And I could scare you to death with some of the things I did. And nobody would have found my body where I was when this happened. I didn't pass out. I wasn't frozen in fear. I couldn't panic or I couldn't do anything. But they did. At the time the New Testament was written, the cities filled with people that saw the risen Lord. This message ends right where it began. Everything depends on the credible witnesses. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe those who examined the credible witnesses and wrote their accounts, and God preserved that account across 2,000 years. Now it's been translated into languages that we can read and understand. And by the illumination of the Spirit of God, we can come to see spiritual truths there that natural men just don't perceive. Are you going to believe some version of the lie that was bought and perpetuated because men would not accept the truth? It's in a sense, if you're not a believer in the risen Jesus Christ, particularly if you grew up in America, you ought to be able to identify with those religious leaders that just would not accept the truth. It is so apparent. It's all around us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, and we trust, Lord, we know you're our God, but we trust that you are the Father of every soul in this room, that you've already set your love upon each and every one, and if you haven't already, in time and in a place of your choosing, just as Jesus revealed himself to individuals in individual places and time, you will reveal your hand of grace to each and every soul here, including those souls yet in wombs, that, Lord, you would do so in such a way that they will be freed from the bondage of sin. They will see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. They will receive it by grace. They will come alive spiritually and be used for the extension of your kingdom as they live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.